Sermon text this morning is Luke 3, verses 15 through 22. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice from heaven came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We didn't notice this earlier, but Jay and Laura Stoms, our missionaries in South Africa, are here. Would you guys stand back there? And if you want to grab them after worship and encourage them and welcome them, please do that. The themes in John's ministry, a couple comments before I pray. The themes of John's ministry, purity, repentance, judgment, run through all the prophets. So there was the natural thought that he might be the fulfillment of that prophecy, that he might be the Messiah, and that's why the questions from the crowd come about him. Secondly, no one really knows the meaning of Jesus' baptism. Why does Jesus get baptized? He doesn't have any need for it. This is a cleansing ritual baptism that John is performing, a baptism of repentance. There's lots of speculation. Let me give you two reasons that seem plausible to me. First of all, Jesus is endorsing John's ministry. He's validating what John is doing. He's saying, this is something that's valuable. Secondly, he's submitting to being one of us, right? Philippians 2, about Jesus, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, having been born in likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Or Hebrews 2, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So a couple thoughts as we come. This sermon is going to fall out into three headings. These are almost like three mini sermons, John, Jesus, and Judgment. In fact, Julie was leaving town early this week, and so the title that's on the message, Expectation and Questioning, I just gave her that because I had no idea, and we needed something for the bulletin. So if you guys want to use John, Jesus, and Judgment on the website, that might be better. Let's pray as we come. Lord, there are things here that are no longer palatable to almost any modern ear. We pray that you would give us wisdom, give us the ability to have ears to hear. So many things you spoke, and not all of them could be heard. We'd like to think that we hear everything that you say, but of course it's not true. So we pray that you would open our hearts and open our ears to you this morning. Open mine as well. Father, we pray that we would be people who have both the encouragement and the sense of safety in your fatherly care, and also the courage and the strength to hear all the words that you speak to us. And then, Lord, we come to you for the grace to live them. Pray that you would work these things in us in Jesus' name. Amen. So some thoughts on John. John is our definition of abandonment and devotion to Christ. There's a recklessness about John in the narrative of the Gospels. He functions almost like a kind of wild animal. He's not sitting in a synagogue teaching. He's a prophet out in the middle of nowhere, and he's crying out. It's a lot more like a coyote or something like that than a rabbi. The angel Gabriel, speaking to John's father, said he would be a man in spirit and the power of Elijah. So there's a ferocity. There's a fearsomeness about him. All of this gets reinforced by his tunic of camel's hair, belt of leather, a diet of locusts and wild honey. Neither of those would be what you would call a cooperative food source. All this wild firepower is devoted to Jesus Christ. He's a passionate man. Verses 15 and 16, he's the center of this huge buzz. People are confusing him with the Son of God. That would be a great deal of power and influence, even for a short time. Another man, a lesser man, a different man, would bask in it and bathe his ego in that kind of attention. But in John's 15 minutes of fame, he diminishes himself and exalts Jesus Christ. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. So he gives himself in that the role of a household slave. I think, interestingly, the same role that Jesus is going to take, as Casey led us to earlier when he washes the disciples' feet. So in a moment when the world around him, you know, just as our world today, wants to see so many things in shades of gray, it's a lot more convenient that way. Far fewer things press on you if everything's gray. You know, John's this guy who sees the world in black and white. It leads him to speak plainly and honestly. That in turn, because he speaks to Herod plainly and honestly about his wife, that in turn leads to his imprisonment, and that leads to his death. So how do we think about this guy? How do we think about this crazy man? The Christian life can be captured in a simple equation. Christ gives his life for us. We give our lives for him. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's why Paul speaks of us as living sacrifices, right? Romans 12, right in the beginning. We're to be sacrificed. Well, why would that be? Because we follow a Savior who was sacrificed. That's a cruciform life, life in the shape of a cross. That to follow Christ, to be a Christian, that's the calling. This is at the core of who John is. His recklessness and his abandon, it comes from that. He's identified in this life that Christ is going to live. But let me take this a step further. In this text, Jesus is associated with fire. He will baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, the Spirit will dance above the heads of the people who are receiving it as tongues of fire. When the chaff is burned, this is verse 17, Jesus has his winnowing fork in his hand. He's separating the grain from the chaff. When the chaff is burned, it's much more connected to Jesus' baptism of fire than it is to any concept of the fire of hell. And John is himself a man who's on fire. His life isn't so much being lived as it is being consumed. This is the essence of Jesus saying, there's no one greater than John. This is what made John great. It's what makes John compelling. He was a man who burned for Christ and for the holiness of God. So there's a natural question here that I want to leave to us. What's your passion? What owns your passion? Around what things do you become an intensely passionate person? What do you burn for? Remember the Dorothy Sayers quote several weeks ago. I think it so fits this moment. I think it fits this time, this generation. She writes, "The world calls it tolerance. But in hell, it's called despair. She's speaking of apathy or indifference. It's the sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing. Hey, it's not my problem. Enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, and lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there's nothing for which it would die. Is there something that you would die for? What is that thing? Is there anything that you would die for? Do you know? What controls your passion? What is your life given to without any check or balance or sense of moderation? I just don't think there's any such thing really as an authentic Christian life lived without passion, abandon, and in certain moments, even recklessness. Much more than the disciples, John is the norm of what Jesus taught. The disciples eventually learned to live with the kind of passion John has, but John embodies it right from the beginning. The disciples learn only after the resurrection. I think that makes beautiful sense. Jesus is raised. We need his strength and his grace to live the life that he calls us to, so that's good. We can fall back on that also. John just has it from the get-go. What is it that owns your passion? What is it that will make you do things where somebody around you says, what got into him? What's that about? That's John. Some comment on the Lord himself in this text. This is odd. I don't know if you noticed. You never meet the Lord in this passage. It's mentioned that he's baptized here, but you never meet him. There's nothing face to face. We've met him as a boy. He's 12 years old. He stays back in the temple when his family leaves and goes to Galilee. Next week, Shiv will preach on his origins, the genealogy. Then we'll finally meet him, actually in chapter 4, face to face, and hear his own words in the temptation in the wilderness. But here, we know him only through the eyes of two others, and those are John and the Father. So you have John's description in verses 16 and 17. Then the words of the Father, which are really more like an anointing or a benediction. And by the way, the baptism of Jesus in Greek in this text is just two words. So really almost no time is spent on it. So these two, John and the Father, they're such completely contrasting descriptions. Let me show you. To John, Jesus is almost a force of nature. He's transcendently magnificent, far superior to John, who has his own magnificence. Jesus will do what John does, but mysteriously, perhaps even frighteningly, he will do it in the Spirit and in fire, not water. And then to John, the focus and really the essential work that Jesus is coming to do is the judgment. Even in this age of identity politics, ultimately there are just two identities. Everybody in this room, there will only be two identities, those who are redeemed and those who are burned with fire. It's not at all passive. It's very much willful and intentional, the work of the Messiah. He carries the tool of division in his own hands. It's a winnowing fork. That's very much present. There's also, of course, an eschatological or an ultimate aspect of this. You can hear that in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. So that's John's perspective on Jesus. He's a man who's coming in some ways like John in a certain fearsomeness. This is the Father's perspective. Luke gives us a voice from heaven that's speaking. And you only know it's a Father because he says Jesus is his Son. It's the only way we can tell. And his words are filled with tenderness and with warmth. Any son would want to hear these words from his father if he respected his father. The Greek could be something like this: You are my son, the beloved one, in you I am pleased. I never heard those words from my own father, not once. I suspect because my dad had never heard them from his father. My grandfather gambled. My grandmother was a very hard worker. She was a nurse. It was the Depression. And when she found out that my grandfather had a gambling habit and other things, she kicked him out. That was when my dad was 12. So I understood that my dad didn't really grow up with a dad, didn't grow up with words of affection. So he naturally didn't know how to speak words of affection. So when I was working on this text, I sent my son an email. My son's studying the Bible in England, and I sent him an email, and I told him what text I was working on, and I said, it's so easy for me to say these words about you. You're my beloved son, and very pleased with him, of course. We have a good relationship. It was morning for me. I think this was Thursday morning. It was morning for me, evening for him in the UK, and he wrote right back, and we had this wonderful email exchange. The love that exists between God the Father and God the Son is this sweet and beautiful thing. It's what fatherhood and sonship really are about. I know many of you never had a father like that. You're like me. Your experience with your parents growing up was not a good one. Maybe if you're an adult, you've been dealing with it for years, maybe decades. But it's here in God. This is who God is. This is how God loves, regardless of our own existential experience. This is who God is. So, two very different perspectives on the Lord. Jesus as a force of judgment, and also a very familiar and familial image, Jesus as a beloved son. Listen, this is key. The faith is filled with antinomies. The faith is filled with things that seem to oppose each other, but they don't. They actually go together. There's a dialectic in this. Two very different narratives. It's not like Luke is dumb. He knows what he's doing. He's giving you these radically different pictures, and he's saying, if you're going to understand the Messiah, you're going to have to keep both of these together. You're going to have to understand him as one day a person who will sit on a throne and separate all the people of the earth, and also this tender, tender man with a very close and loving relationship with his father that, of course, as we know, he extends to us. Because amazingly, John will say the Son came not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So, John and Jesus, I'd like to speak to judgment, and I'm going to do this, and it's been years since I've done this. I want to speak to those of you who may not yet know God, or maybe you have a growing suspicion within you. You've thought you knew God, but you actually don't, and you're just starting to think, maybe I don't understand what it is to know God. Maybe you come because your husband or your wife comes. Maybe your parents make you come. Or you've always done it. You come to church. You've always come. But you know, maybe you know some other people in the church well, and you realize you know enough to know there's something else happening. You don't know what it is. You don't have it. So here's a paradox about speaking of the judgment in this moment in time. Give me a sec, I'm going to play this out. There's no doubt that much of this passage is repulsive to a contemporary mind. Certainly in Seattle, the idea of judgment is not just archaic, but it's medieval. In progressive thought, there's really no difference between unquenchable fire, that's Luke's phrase, and the Spanish Inquisition, or any other form of torture you want to talk about. Both forms to a culture like this one, and maybe to you, both forms are meaningless and undeserved cruelty, okay? It's commonly thought, lots of ministers think this, and I think a lot of ministers right now are in transition on issues like this. Lots of ministers and other people think the judgment is the kind of thing the church needs to get rid of if it's going to survive into the 21st century. Here's the paradox in that. People in North America are now more black and white in their own judgments than any other time in my life, by a long shot. People hate the idea of judgment, but we've all become incredibly sharp judges. We're a culture now where there exists a kind of reckless entitlement that everybody seems to feel as individuals to pronounce sheep and goats all the time. Part of it is politics, which has crept into almost everything. I'm not apolitical. If you're going to be a faithful citizen of this country, you need to be political. I'm talking about the poison that attaches itself to that discussion. Hillary Clinton says a huge percentage of the electorate, by the way, this isn't a good plan if you're running for office, a huge percentage of the electorate is deplorable. But then all those people who identify as deplorable, they feel entitled to despise and hate Hillary Clinton. Show me in the Bible where you're entitled to hate Hillary Clinton. Jesus said this, "With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you." Those words scare me. I think they should scare you. We pass judgment all the time. I mean, we often say pleasant-sounding, slanderous things that we will have to answer for in the context of what Jesus says. The world feels to me, I think I'm sure to you too, like a place that's filled with hatred and judgment. And in the midst of that, we either all believe or we hope, we long to believe, that true justice will prevail, that ultimately there will be justice. And we don't seem to find it in any locus anywhere, but we have the sense that it's out there. Peter speaks of God as the one who judges justly, and we long for that. God is the one who in the end will deliver truth and beauty and goodness and permit them to stand upon the earth. When justice comes, it's not going to come from us. We're the problem. We're the people who judge with half the information a lot of the time. If it comes, it's going to have to come from God. But there's something else here that I want you to see. This is the other part of the dialectic. We long to be loved in the way that the Father loves the Son. And there's a paradox here too. Somehow we know what real love is, even though you've never experienced it. You never have, because you never lived with anyone who was perfect and gave it to you perfectly. There's a paradox. We know that we are imperfect. We're smart enough to know our own imperfections. And yet, in the face of that, we long to be loved perfectly, which is the love that God gives to us. We long to be accepted, even cherished, without reservation, even though we feel about ourselves that there are plenty of good reasons nobody should love or cherish us. I knew that my Father loved me, even though he never said it. In fact, I think I was in my late 40s or 50s before it ever even occurred to me that I had never heard him say it. I knew he loved me, didn't say it. I think it was awkward for him, in part because he had no experience with it. But I want my son to feel the love that I have from God. I didn't learn it from my Father, but I learned it from my Heavenly Father. I know what love is, to be loved by God. I want my son to feel that love. That's why I sent him the email. I want him to know that I know he's imperfect. I said this in that email. I know his imperfections, and I still love and cherish him. For those of you who don't know God, and listen, maybe you just suspect that you don't know him. I want to urge you to consider these two things. To come to God and be set free from judgment. Look, you've dished it out all your life. It's coming to you. You will not dodge this bullet. It's coming to you. If you come to Christ, he will exonerate you and free you from all judgment, free you from all fear of any wrath of God. Secondly, this, come to God and be loved as you have never been loved. And I know this one. I could never have known how to love as a father if God himself had not taught me. In fact, you know how it is. When you don't get it as a kid, it doesn't take years. It takes decades to figure out what love is. And that's been the course of my life, just a very slow progression in learning how to love. You wouldn't think you would have to learn that with your kids, but, you know, you can think you love your kids, but not really, not in the way that you might. That takes time. I'm going to give you an opportunity to come forward and pray with someone. I'm going to explain that in a second. A friend of mine wisely says, if you do something like this in a worship service, and you know, Presbyterians don't do this. I'm a Baptist this morning. A friend of mine wisely says, doesn't this make faith in God transactional? Isn't this a transaction? You come, you pray a magic prayer, you get your ticket punched, you go home saved. Let me say two things. First of all, we're made by God body and soul. The Apostle Paul says we must believe in our hearts, that's your soul, and confess with our lips, that's your body. It is transactional. There's an action that you have to take. It's an accounting for the entirety of your being, not just what you feel inside, but the entirety of your being, body and soul. Secondly, let me give us this quote from C.S. Lewis, which is just pure genius. Lewis is talking about heaven and hell and our having to choose between the two. He says this, "We have a belief that reality never presents us with an absolutely unavoidable either-or decision. We believe that granted skill and patience and above all time enough, some way of embracing both alternatives can always be found. That mere development or adjustment or refinement will somehow turn evil into good without our being called on for a final and total rejection of anything evil that we should like to retain. All of us have some sins we would like to keep." Lewis is saying, you have to make a decision. This belief I take to be a disastrous error. We are not living in a world where all roads are radii of a circle and where all, if followed long enough, will draw gradually nearer and finally meet at the center. Rather, we're living in a world where every road after a few miles forks into two, and each of those into two again, and at each fork you must decide. If we insist on keeping hell or even earth, we shall not see heaven. If we accept heaven, we shall not be able to keep even the smallest souvenirs of hell. You have to make a decision. I know this can be awkward. Especially in a church like this. If you've been in church for a long time, it's going to feel strange to walk down in front, which is what I'll explain it, but I'll ask you to do at the end of worship. But years ago, I was in the kitchen of an older couple in this congregation. Some of you remember Freeman and Louise Dill. And I was standing in the kitchen. Freeman was in the hospital. This was in the last years of their lives. And Louise was telling me a story. And she was remembering back, she was in this church, they were in the church long before I came, and they were in the church, and she was talking about a certain time, and she just threw off this comment. She said, "Of course, we thought we were Christians then, but you know, we weren't." And I said, "Well, what happened?" And she said, "Well, slowly, we realized that we thought we agreed with all these people, but what they meant by the words and what we meant by the words were two different things, and we had to figure that out." if you're in that place, I know this will take courage to get up and come forward and pray with the officers who will be up here. But look, this is heaven and hell. This is life and death. This is worth giving some thought to. This is worth considering. Here's what will happen. We're going to just finish the rest of the worship service. Usually at the end of worship, during the singing of the last hymn, all of the guys who've helped with the supper turn around and go back to their seats. They're not going to do that this morning. They're going to stay down here in these pews. They're expecting that people might come down. Casey, of course, is available. I'm available. If you want to know who the nice guys are, you can come and ask me and I'll point them out to you. I encourage you to consider this. You may think you've been a believer, but you may not be. And some of you, you know you're not a believer. I urge you to consider it too. Let's pray together. Father, it matters, and we need to make up our minds. For your own reasons, you didn't make us like angels, disembodied spirits. You made us people who are, in a sense, trapped in time and space. We live on this continuum where these physical bodies you've given us are decaying. And all through this life, we make decision after decision after decision. This is the most important decision any of us will ever make. Give us wisdom, give us strength, give us courage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.